2 Kings, the 6th chapter. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 1. 2 Kings 6, verse 1. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, "Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." This is EBC, Elisha Baptist College. And Elisha's got a bunch of preacher boys together. He's training them for the ministry. And these preacher boys come to Elisha and say, "Professor, our dormitories are overcrowded. The place where we dwell with thee is too strait. It's overcrowded. The enrollment's up. There are too many guys in each room." Verse 2, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. And let us make us a place there where we may dwell." They're seeking permission for time off from school in order to go to the Jordan, cut down trees, and build a new dormitory. In the last part of verse 2, the prophet says, "Go ye." He grants the permission. Verse 3, one of the students said, "Be content, I pray thee." In the English vernacular, what he's saying is, "Don't get ripped, boss. We've got something else we want to ask." And so he makes his appeal, "Go with thy servants. Don't just give us time off to build this dormitory. Go with us." And so he answers in verse 3 and says, "I will go." Verse 4, "So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they got out their buzzsaws and their axes and they started chopping down trees. They cut down the wood." Verse 5, "But as one was felling a beam, the axe head that he was using fell into the water." Now you talk about embarrassing. That's got to be embarrassing. I mean, you're a macho student out there trying to impress all the rest of your classmates, chopping down trees, showing that you're the biggest, best chopper in the woods, knocking trees down right and left, and all of a sudden, zzz, there goes your axe head. It flies off. Now that's bad enough, but this axe head not only flew off his handle, but it landed in the Jordan River. And as you well know, axe heads don't float like rubber duckies. And so this axe head sinks all the way to the bottom of the Jordan River, out of sight, can't find it. And so this big, brave, courageous, hard-working, macho student does what any all-American guy would do. Verse number 5, he cried. And he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Can you imagine standing there on the banks of the Jordan River? Prophet cuts down a stick, throws it over in the water, zoop, right back to the top comes his axe head. His old eyeballs are fluttering like a loose electric light bulb. I mean, he can't believe what he's just seen, this big miracle. Verse 7, "Therefore," said he, "take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. As we look to your word, Father, we look beyond to you. And we ask that your spirit will take from our eyes the scales that have kept us from seeing, the dullness of hearing that has kept us from hearing, and that you will penetrate our heart and our spirit with your truth in such a way that we will be able to comprehend, understand. Spirit of God, make practical and personal application of your truth to every individual heart in this place today. And I pray that we would respond to you, even as this student did, not only to see the miracle, but to claim it ourselves in seeing the axe head restored. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. God has brought to my attention several striking parallels and applications from this passage of Scripture to the life of a believer in spiritual growth and revival. And I make no pretense, I am not attempting this morning to exegete this passage of Scripture, but merely to apply what I believe to be great insight and truth from this passage that God's Spirit has shared with me in relation to your life and revival. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that in this passage, the axe handle could be a picture of you and I, everything that we are totally apart from God Himself. It could be a picture of our personality, of our intellect, of our character, that determined stick-to-itiveness. It's a picture of our knowledge, of our talent, of our abilities, of our potential. It's a picture of all that you and I are totally apart from God, the axe handle. On the other hand, the axe head would be a picture of the power and the presence of the living God. The power and the presence of God Himself, the cutting edge of God's truth, His conviction and His life operational in us. You say, well, Dell, what do I need the axe head for? Isn't the axe handle sufficient? What do I need the power, the cutting edge of His life and His presence operational in me? What do I need that for? May I suggest the answer to that question is simple. We need the axe head, the power, the presence of the living God on our lives as believers for everything that is spiritual and everything that is eternal in value. For you see, Jesus said, without me, the sum total of all of your religious activity is nothing. For years in my life, I knew right, and I did right. I was sincere and active, religious, going and blowing, if you will, for Jesus. But without the power and the presence of God in my life. 1 Corinthians 3 reveals that the sum total of all of that is nothing. And that it will all go up in flame at the judgment seat of Christ at the fire test. God will reveal our hearts and our lives and our ministries and our effort and our works in the fire test. And the only thing, dear friend, that will withstand the test of fire is the life, the gold, the silver, the purity of the life of Jesus Christ operational in you. What do we need the axe head for? The power and presence of God. We need it for everything that is spiritual, everything that is eternal. I don't know about you, but as a team, we have committed our lives to the ministry and cause of revival in God's church. I've been traveling now for 17 years with my family throughout the United States. Many of our staff for 10 and 12 years who are here with you this week. And you know, even we find in our own lives that we can get so busy in the work of the Lord that we forget all about the Lord of the work. And the result is that we lose the refreshing of His presence. We lose the resurrection power of His life. We get barren and cold and dry and empty on the inside, while we tend to keep all of that religious activity going on the outside. The result is spiritual burnout. Oh, we have enough character, enough commitment to keep dragging ourselves to church on Sunday morning. And we'll maintain our respectability and our positions of religion. As a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, we go through the motions externally of what is expected by others. But internally we're dying. We've lost our joy. We've lost first love. We begin enduring churchianity or Christianity rather than enjoying its author, Jesus. We become hollow and empty on the inside. But so many of us have so much pride, we're not about to admit it, so we become phony and pretentious on the outside. What used to be a thrilling delight has become nothing more in our lives than just daily duty. What used to be a wonderful ministry of life has become just a set of mechanics. We've lost our first love and our joy of living. You know what I'm talking about. You remember when you first met Jesus? Your heart was so tender. The tears flowed so freely. You didn't care what anybody else thought. You just responded to God from an open and free heart. We're no longer bound up by fear of man and what everybody else around you thought. You loved the Word of God. You loved to read it. You could hardly put the book down. You loved to memorize it. And most of your conversation with others was consumed with Jesus and spiritual things and growing and learning about God. And you come to church and you know, folks, it's tragic but true. The most spiritual people in the average church are the new converts. The new believers. I mean, they're just so carried away with Jesus. They're so overwhelmed with this gift of life that God has given, this wondrous treasure of the life of Jesus that He's put within these earthen vessels. They open the hymn book in a church service and the songs are so alive, so real. And you look over and every once in a while see them wiping tears out of their eyes. They're just overwhelmed in the presence of God, worshiping and loving Him. They're the first to their knees in prayer and they don't care what anybody else thinks. They don't care how uncomfortable it is. They just love God and want to meet with Him. And they see people walk down the aisles and give their heart to Jesus. And they're the first to welcome into the family of God and to hug that neck. And they're the first to give and the first to share out of their lives. And you say, yeah, well, just give them 3 months. They'll get over it. They will if they sit next to you. Isn't it tragic that the most spiritual people in the church so often are the new believers? Their hearts so surrendered and full of faith and obedience to God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about what's happened to the rest of us. The axe head has flown off. We've lost the power, the presence, the thrill, the joy of our relationship with Christ. Just an axe handle now. It happened to King David. You read about it in the book of Psalms. And having sinned and the axe head flew off, his heart before God begins to cry out. And there in Psalm 51 he says, "Oh God, have mercy upon me." Notice revival is personal. It's not, "God, please forgive our church, please forgive our preacher, please forgive my wife, please get everybody else in the church right with God." He said, "God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God." And then as he gets into that prayer of brokenness and repentance, he finally begins to pray, "O God, purge me, cleanse me." And then he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." O God, restore, bring back the joy, the thrill of that life that I once had with you. God, bring it back. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a whole new spirit. The joy that I once had, Lord, restore it once again. You said in your word, Lord, that you would draw near to those who would draw near to you. And so from our hearts as we take this first step to agree with you about our real condition and our real need for you, we ask that you in your mercy will draw closer to us. Continue, I pray, to work in our hearts during this church hour, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, team. By the way, you may see some team members after they're finished with their last number. throughout the crusade, slipping off from the auditorium into the place of prayer, which is accessible through which door? This one? This one? What's the official name of that room, Pastor? Fellowship Hall? Everybody knows? Fellowship Hall North. Okay. Just follow the red signs out through any of these doors. Anytime God speaks to you, you want to go and meet with Him. And that our team will be praying through the service, because we know that our power is not from our preaching, but from the throne room of heaven. And we're asking God to come and visit our hearts each night during the preaching time. I'd like to address this subject of the axe head being lost in our life. And before we go home this morning, I'd like to ask and answer two questions. Number one, what causes us to lose the axe head? Number two, how can I get it back? Having lost it, Dell, how do I get it back? The first of those two questions, what causes us to lose the axe head, the power, the presence of God in our lives? And I suppose I could suggest hundreds of things that would cause the loss of the axe head of God in our life. But I want to suggest just three specific areas this morning that I find in my own personal life are most prevalent. The things that most easily cause the loss of God's axe head, His power and His presence in my life. The first of those three things is pretense. Pretense. What do you mean, Del? Pretense. I mean just pretending. Putting on. Becoming a phony, professional, plastic pretender, if you will. Going through all the outward motions of being somebody that you really in reality are not. Leaving a better impression of yourself than is honestly true. Talking farther down the road than you are actually walking in your life. Kind of a cosmetic type of Christianity where you slap a coat of religious paint on top of one life and drag it into church on Sunday morning, put on and pretend to be better than God knows you really are in your life. Going through all the outward motions of what is expected by other people, but not being genuine and real on the inside where we are inspected by God. I heard a story about a clown who lost his job in the recession. And he looked in the want ads and was looking for a job, and he found a job he thought he could handle, and so he reported. It was at the city zoo. And they said, "We're short on monkeys." He said, "I'll take the job." So they gave him a monkey's costume and outfit, head to toe, and he got into the thing, went out before they opened the zoo, and got into the monkey's cage, and monkey see, monkey do. He saw them chatter, he chattered. They climbed, he climbed. They scratched, he scratched. They ate bananas, he ate bananas. Whatever they did. He got it down real good so that he could fool the people. And they opened the gates and they came in. And he was great. He was a great actor. And he was a great monkey. And day after day this went on. Pretty soon he noticed that he got more attention and more applause from the crowd if he would do daring things. And because he was an actor at heart, he loved the applause of the people, so he brought to work with him one day a rope, and he tied it to the top of this monkey's cage, and he got on it, and he started swinging back and forth the monkey's cage. And the reason that was so daring was because right next to the monkey's cage was the lion's den. And he'd swing, and the closer to the lion's den he went, the more the crowd roared, and pretty soon he got so daring, after weeks he was swinging way out over the lion's den and back into the monkey's cage. And the crowds just went wild, and he was in his heyday. One bright Saturday afternoon, the crowds had gathered, and he was in his glory. He got up on his rope, and he started swinging. He swung way out over the lion's den. And that rope snapped, and he fell right smack in the middle of that den of lions. And they started to roar and to stalk, and he was petrified. He ripped that monkey's hat off his head, and he started screaming at the top of his lungs, "Help! Help! Let me out of here!" And one of the monkeys said, "Hush up, you fool, or we'll all lose our jobs." Now, a little humorous story about a pretender. But you know, it's not really much different from many of us who go to church on Sunday morning wearing our little Christian outfits and faces and canned language, pretending. You know what I'm talking about? The average dad who cannot stand to be late for anything, you know, except church. No. Can't stand to be late. And so on Sunday morning, he gets out of bed a half hour after his wife's been up and leisurely takes a shower and leisurely has breakfast and leisurely lays in the leisure chair reading the leisurely newspaper, and he finally gets dressed and he leisurely walks to the car and he starts it, backs it out of the garage and parks it right on the launching pad. You know, I mean, we are gonna be on time this week to church or else. And he's reading the comics and all of a sudden about T-60 and counting, you know. He doesn't see any sign of life in that house. Now, the kids would be ready and mom would be ready if dad would pitch in and help. And poor mom, she's got to fix the breakfast and clean up the kids and clean up herself and clean up the house and get everything ready while dad is leisurely walking around the house and backing out the car and all the rest. And he's sitting on launching pad, you know, T-minus 60 and counting. He gets down to T-minus 30 and he's had it. There's no sign of life. So he starts laying on the horn. Beep, beep, beep. I mean, the average lost person hopes there are no Christians in the neighborhood, you know, on Sunday morning. They want to sleep in. But all the Christian dads are out there. Beep, beep. Come on, we're going to be late to church. And so all of a sudden, T-minus 10 seconds and counting. Here come the kids. There's signs of life. They come blasting out the front door. Hang on, clothes, we're going to Sunday school. And they race into the car. Mom jumps in right as dad hits T-minus zero. Pew, blast off down the street. Junior leaves his leg in the driveway, you know. And he's really upset about it. His leg's back there in the driveway. And so he tells his dad, my leg's back there in the driveway. And dad gets ripped. Don't give me no lip. And they start fighting and yelling. And mom gets in and decides to be a referee, you know. Junior left her leg in the driveway. Why don't we go back and get it? Get out of my life. We're not going to be late to Sunday school. Boom, everybody's yelling and ranting and raving. We get to the church parking lot and something really strange happens. The minute the front wheels of the car hits the parking lot of the church, halos appear. It's really amazing. Halos just appear and everybody calms down. You get out of the car, everybody kind of trips over to the door, walks in, smiles, put their little I'm a Christian buddy buttons on their lapels, you know, and their canned smiles, and somebody says, hi, how are you? Oh, fine. And we sit in the pew, tip God in the offering plate, wait until the church service is over, shake the preacher's hand, pat him on the back if we're really thrilled with his message. And we go out, we get in our car, and something really strange happens again. A minute, the front wheels of the car hits the pavement of the street. Boom! Third World War starts all over again in the car. Now we laugh, but probably only because it's so true. I mean, how many times have we had this happen to you? You know what we just did? We just spent 2 hours at church playing games. We pretended. We acted like we're so spiritual and our family's so great and everything's so wonderful and we really love Jesus and everything's going super. We just spent 2 hours pretending. And when you pretend, the axe head flies off. The power and the presence of God leaves your life and there's nothing left but an axe handle. We pretend that we're full of joy when in reality we're hurting. We pretend that we're victorious when really we're defeated and chained to all kinds of habits in our lives. We pretend that we're pure when we're addicted to television and movies and magazines and paperbacks and language and fantasizing that would make the worst of sinners blush. We pretend in our lives that we've got a great marriage when in reality our marriage is strained and we're hurting and just coexisting under the roof. We pretend that we're full of forgiveness in our heart like God is toward us when we're really bitter and ripped and mad. We pretend to be humble when we're full of pride. We pretend that we love when we're critical and analytical and petty and picky and condemning. We pretend that we are Christ-centered when we really are self-centered. We pretend in our lives that we're disciplined in the Word of God and in prayer when in reality we're disillusioned and dry and barren and the accent flies off in our life. Pretense. I was in California preaching a staff revival for another ministry of 67 full-time staff people. On Tuesday of that crusade, preaching three times a day, the vice president of the organization came to me and said, "I need to say something to my staff tonight." I said, "Fine." Made a place in the service that night. He stood, big 6 foot, some inch frame of a guy. He looked into the faces of those staff members, his fellow workers, and he began to cry and he said, 10 years, I've traveled all over America. 10 years, I've preached, I've sung, I've taught, I've known the answers, I've counseled, I've helped everybody else. But for 10 years, none of it's been a reality in my own life. Pretending for 10 years... And he turned and he put his big old frame on my shoulder and began to cry and weep and then sob. And he sobbed and he sobbed probably 2, 3, 4 minutes. God was just flushing all of those years of pretense out of his life. He sought forgiveness from his staff and made his way to his seat and sat down. And I looked at that staff of full-time workers and I said, "You know, the only difference between Tom and most of us in this building today is that Tom got honest and humble enough to admit it. That's the only difference." And I said, "If you're willing to get real with God, to be genuine and real and stop pretending, and you would confess what Tom has said is true in your own life, I want you to get up out of your seat, and in front of the rest of your staff family, I want you to go and walk to Tom's side and give him your name. And I want you to make a commitment that you're not only confessing the pretense, hypocrisy, lack of genuineness in your own life, but you're committed to meet with him and others at 7 a.m. every single morning, 7 days a week, until God so works in your life that he has built a whole new life in reality in you." 2/3 of that staff of full-time workers left their seat and went to Tom's side. And God broke in on that ministry because somebody dared to get real, to get honest, to stop hiding and pretending. Pretense costs us the axe head of God. But secondly, we lose the axe head, the power and the presence of God because of pride. Pride, the ugly, hideous sin of pride that so fills our life. You say, "Dale, I don't have any." That's one of the greatest evidences of pride in your life. The inability to identify, the unwillingness to admit. Pride, just overwhelming our lives. Pride in every area of our life. Spiritual pride, intellectual pride, pride of economic status and success, pride of where we live and what we drive and where we travel and the names that we can drop, and spiritual pride because of all of our activity and the things that we've done in the church and all of our knowledge, and pride that we can get our little following together and people will listen to us. Pride that just eats like a cancer at the very essence of our relationship with God. Pride. Some people think pride is thinking that you're better than somebody else. But I would suggest to you that this morning that pride is not only thinking that you're better than others, pride is thinking that you're better than God knows you really are. Pride. Thinking that you've got all the answers. Pride. Thinking that you're in better spiritual shape than God Almighty knows you really are. Pride, and all the pride of our hearts. I have a hard time defining pride. I've been preaching on it for 17 years, but still have a hard time defining it. But I can tell you some of the symptoms, some of the fruit that shows up in the life of a proud person. Here are some of the symptoms. Pride causes me, number one, to want to deal with the respectable rather than dealing with the real. I want to be respectable. And so I'll say, you know, God has really been working in my life and He's making me a better father and a better husband and a better Christian and a better businessman, a better person. Y'all pray for me now. What does that mean? What does it mean that you're being a better father, a better husband? That doesn't mean that's all respectable. It doesn't do anything for the church to hear that kind of testimony. That's just being respectable because of pride in our lives. When's the last time you heard a man stand in your church and get broken and get real before God? When's the last time a man stood before this church and said, "Folks, I'm so ashamed, but I'm in love with me. I just love me. I'm so self-centered, me-centered. I just indulge myself in everything my flesh wants. I'm full of rights. I've wounded the spirit of my wife and my children because I'm so demanding and proud. I've got the answers for everybody. I'm addicted to television and wrong movie viewing and I'm morally impure and my life is full of anger and bitterness and self-righteousness. And it's destroying me. It's destroying my marriage. It's destroying my relationship with God. I desperately need God to deliver me and change me." When's the last time somebody got that honest in your church? You know why we don't? It's not because we don't need to. God knows that it's a lot worse than anything I just said in many of our lives. It's pride. Pride that causes me to want to be respectable rather than real. Pride, number two, causes me to deal in generalities rather than specifics. Generalities rather than specifics. "Oh God, please forgive me for all my sins. Amen." That's so general. That's so ambiguous, so vague. But that's where pride has most of us as believers. We don't want to deal with specifics. Pride deals in generalities. God and humility deals in specifics. It's not, "God, forgive me for all my sins." It's, "God, I am bitter. I'm a gossip. I'm an adulterer. I am filthy. I'm immoral, impure. Lord, I'm so stubborn and rebellious in my life. I'm so filled with myself and my flesh. God, forgive me, cleanse me, deliver me. I can't make it without you." Getting down to specifics, pride not only causes me to deal with the respectable rather than the real, to deal with generalities rather than specifics, but thirdly, pride causes me to call sin a character flaw, a weakness, a problem, a mistake, rather than calling it sin. Dear friend, Jesus didn't hang on the cross and shed His blood for character flaws and mistakes and weaknesses. He shed His precious blood for the rotten, filthy sin of our life. And the essence of sin is, I want my own way. I want to do it my way. I want my will. I want to go my way and do my own thing. That's the essence, the root of pride and sin in my life. And only until we call it what God calls it can God deal with it in our lives. Here's another one, number four. Pride causes me to be more conscious of what others around me think than what God Almighty already knows. So God sends me to that place of prayer, which, by the way, has been moved from fellowship hall to the choir room, out the doors to your left, wherever the choir room is. And God speaks to me and He begins to put His finger in my heart and to convict me of sin in my life. And He tells me to get up out of my seat and go and to meet with Him and spend time in His presence. And I look around and say, "I'm not moving from my seat." Why not? Everybody would see me. What is that? That's pride. Being more concerned about what everybody around me thinks than what God Almighty already knows. Pride. Pride, number five, causes me to focus on the good in me and the wrong in everybody else. Dear friend, Have you found yourself making a list of all the things that are wrong with your mate and wrong with your kids and wrong with your Sunday school class and wrong with the preachers and the things that are wrong with the deacons and the things that are wrong with the church? I want to tell you that wherever you are making that list, God looks upon you as a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, willful, proud person. And God alone can deal with the pride of your heart. That pride is so wicked, it blinds us. It makes us spiritualize and cover it up. It makes us try to pretend that we are right and my mate is wrong and everybody else is wrong and I've got all the answers. Oh, the pride of our hearts. Pride causes me to focus on the good in me and the wrong in everybody else. And here's another one. Pride causes me to defend and justify and excuse my actions. I won't take personal responsibility. I'm going to blame it on my world, the culture, their age. I'm going to blame it on the preacher. I'm going to blame it on the church. Blame it on my mate. Blame it on the parents. I'm not going to be responsible for my own conduct, my own attitude, my own life. That's pride. Pride causes me to live my life independent of God rather than moment by moment dependent on God. Pride causes me to be satisfied with things the way they are. Listen, you want one of the greatest evidences of the hideous sin of pride? Listen to this one. I don't need this revival. And my wife needs it. Boy, the preacher needs it. Man, those deacons need it. That choir, they sound terrible. They need to be revived. My Sunday school teacher, he's so dry. I got the answers for everybody else, but I don't need this revival. Dear friend, that is one of the most hideous evidences of pride in your life. When you get to the place that you don't need God and a fresh new touch of His grace, you are at a point of barrenness spiritually. You are overflowing with pride and self. Pride. I was down in Mississippi and the associate pastor had a big chunk of a teenage son playing football. We went out to the game afterwards. He said, would you like to go down to New Orleans and get some seafood? And I love seafood. And I said, sure. So my wife and I got in the car. We were headed down the interstate to New Orleans. And this guy's kind of a jovial, happy-go-lucky kind of a guy, you know. And he was telling jokes, right, and laughing. We were all laughing and having a great time. All of a sudden, I thought up this joke. It was a good joke, so I told it. Everybody laughed. And you know what my pride said? Tell another one. That ever happened to you? And I listened to my pride. I started thinking up this another joke, you know. It was a good joke, clean joke, nothing wrong with the joke. But the Holy Spirit of God said to me, Dale, don't tell that joke. Now, pride is telling me to tell it. The Spirit's telling me not. And you know what I did? I listened to pride. And I'm getting ready to disobey the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens when you disobey God? You get guilty. And when you get guilty, you get real defensive, you know. And when you get defensive, you got to make excuses and explain. And I start explaining to everybody in the car why I'm going to tell this joke, as if they needed some explanation. But I was so guilty because I was getting ready to disobey God, I had to do it. And in the process of explaining why I'm going to tell this joke, I exaggerated. That's just a polite, sophisticated 20th century term for lying. I lied. I told a joke and everybody laughed, except me. I was dying on the inside. It was like the accident went right off my life. The presence of God seemed in His manifest presence to be departing, and God's Spirit said, Dale, you got to make this right. You got to humble yourself, confess it, seek God's forgiveness, make it right with these people. You know what pride said? No, you don't. I listened to pride again. I thought I'd bury that guilt under a bunch of seafood, but it didn't work. Acid indigestion. Thought, well, I'll sleep it off. Toss and turn all night long. I can't sleep. I'm so miserable. What are you miserable? I sinned. I'm telling you, I disobeyed God. I lied. I was so guilty. I was so miserable. I want to tell you, it's tragic, but a lot of Christians can sin and it not even bother them. I want to tell you that if you can sin and it doesn't eat your lunch, if it doesn't grab hold of you and make you so miserable and so guilty you can hardly stand to live until you get it right with God, dear friend, you are so backslidden. You are so far from God and so filled with yourself and pride if you're even a child of God. I want you to know that it's a terrible state to get in where you can sin and it not even bother you. This thing was about to eat me up. I could only stand it. I couldn't sleep. I was miserable. Next morning I went into the service. I was supposed to preach. I couldn't preach. I went out in that audience and found that couple and took them behind the platform and told them what I've just told you. And I said, could you find it in your heart to forgive me? And they did. And I want you to know the minute they did, God took that axe head and put it right back on my handle. Boy, I was ready to go. I could charge hell with a water pistol now. Man, I was ready to preach. I walked out and I started preaching that morning. God was all over that place. Pride of our hearts that causes us to go our way and to call the shots and to do what we want instead of what God says. And then once we've disobeyed, to bury it and ignore God. Pride. Third thing that causes us the loss of the axe head. Not only pretense, not only pride, but thirdly, personal disobedience. Personal disobedience. Remember Samson? He wist not that the axe head had flown off. He wist not that the glory, the power of the presence of God Himself was gone. He didn't even know it. There are Christians in this auditorium this morning that are so far gone spiritually, they don't even recognize the desperate spiritual state that they are in before God. They wist not that the glory of God had departed. How come Samson lost it? He disobeyed God. He violated all three conditions of his vow. And when he violated the third, he laid his head in the lap of Delilah. He had a haircut in the devil's barber shop. And he lost his power with God. The axe head flew off. Some of us are indulging not in the devil's barber shop, but the devil's playground of this world. And the axe head has flown off. We've disobeyed. But wait, it doesn't have to be some big, major, terrible, one of the top 10 sins. To him that knoweth to do good, you know you ought to be praying, you ought to be witnessing, you ought to be in the Word, you ought to be conquering that temper and those fleshly temptations and lust. But to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, the axe head will fly off because of personal disobedience and sin. Well, we've seen what causes us to lose it quickly. How do I get it back? Look in your Bibles there at 2 Kings chapter 6. How do I get it back? Do you know this student's choice was the same that is facing every person in this auditorium who's lost their axe head, and that's probably most of us here today. He could have done one of three things. Number one, he could have quit. I quit. It's no use. I can't stand these axes anyway. It just doesn't work. It always is happening to me. Some of us have quit. I've responded to every invitation. I've read every book. I've watched every television program. I've sung every song, memorized every verse. I've tried, I've tried, I've tried, and it just won't work, and I quit. There are people all over this community who've given up and quit. But you know, there are some of them that are even here in this building this morning. You've said, I've tried it all, and it doesn't work, and you've pulled back into a cave and said, I'm not coming out. I'm not getting involved. I'm not committing myself any longer. His last revival, after 3 weeks, God found a preacher of 13 years who had come to this church, quit the ministry, working in the business world, and for 3 years had hidden from God. And as he stood before that congregation, he said he discovered that he didn't even know Jesus. And he and his wife were both gloriously saved last Sunday. Hiding for 3 years. He had quit. Wait, there are some of us that are saved in this building. We're genuinely born again. Our problem isn't the need of salvation. We've just stopped. It's not going to work, and we thought so, and so we've pulled back, and we're not about to respond to God anymore. But I'm going to tell you, quitting won't solve the problem. You won't get the axe head back. What's my second choice, Dale? Second thing you could do is fake it.
fake it. You set the alarm, get up early in the morning, race out to the woods, grab that axe handle, and start pounding on the side of those trees, wake up all the guys, and they all get out there and say, boy, this guy's a hard worker, he's already out here. And they start chopping down trees, but he's just banging with that axe handle. And noontime, he doesn't even take a break, and they're exhausted at 5 o'clock, and they go and get something to eat and drop into bed, but they hear that kid out there just banging on the side of those trees. The only thing that's flying is sweat and bark. What a picture of some of us in the church going through all our religious motions and activity, but the jungle of life is growing up around us and choking off the operating life of Jesus. We've lost our axe head. There's no cutting edge. Nothing's happening. You know why some people have to work so hard in the church? It takes weeks and months to accomplish what God in their life used to do in a matter of seconds. They've lost the power of God in their life. I used to think that busyness produces spiritual barrenness, and it does. All this fleshly activity, and I had a pastor weeping before his staff of 16 in a church of over 1,000 in Dallas, Texas. He wept and he said, I've just discovered that we've got a church program that doesn't even allow people to grow spiritually. Busyness does produce spiritual barrenness. But you know what God showed me one day? Internal spiritual barrenness produces external busyness. We get so busy trying to compensate for our powerlessness. If we just get the axe head back, God chopped the forest down in our life. Third thing we could do, that's the only thing to do if you want to get it back, and that's go back to where you lost it and get it, retrieve it, get it back. Notice the steps of getting it back. Verse 5, as one was felling a beam, the axe head flew into the water. Notice step 1, he cried. You telling me I got to get emotional, Dale? No, I think this is just a picture of genuine brokenness. Brokenness, it may be accompanied with tears and weeping. It may not. But the key is that there is brokenness, a surrender of will and heart to God. Broken of going my own way. Broken of being my own boss. Broken of doing my own thing. Broken of my own will. Fully surrendered to Christ as Lord once again in my life. Notice he cried, number 2. He said, alas, master. His master was Elisha. Our master is Jesus. Dear friend, once you've gone to all those professional counselors and spent all of your money and you've gone to all the church services and watched all the TV programs and went to all of your friends and counseled with everyone on the staff and come to all of our team, I want to tell you something. If you want to solve the problem in your life, ultimately the only place it's going to get solved is a meeting with the wonderful counselor. Meeting with God alone. How long has it been since you met with God, alone with God, and did business with God in your heart? Thirdly, the man of God said, where did it fall? That's like the Holy Spirit saying to you right now, where did you lose it? Where did you start pretending? Where did you start trying to be respectable instead of real? At what point did you get filled with pride in yourself and you drew a line and said, God, I'll do anything but not this. I'll go anywhere but not there. God, I'll do anything but not this thing in my life. And the axe head flew off. Where did it fall? Notice step 4. He cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. You say, Dale, that was a miracle. God did miracles in the Old Testament. Dear friend, I want you to know that the God of this miracle is still on His throne. And this is what He declares into the 20th century. I am God and I do not change. The same God that performed this miracle can perform a miracle of transformation and change within your life if you will just meet Him and believe Him for it. You know what that stick is a picture of? The Father cut down a stick and hung His Son on it at Calvary, the cross, where the blood was shed. Jesus died and eventually was raised again to new life. How long has it been since you visited the cross and saw the terrible, terrible price that Jesus paid for you to cleanse you and set you free of your sin? Too many of us stop there, but there's one final step. Verse 7, He said, take it up to thee. And so he put out his hand and he took it. Some of us get this close to God, but don't go all the way through and claim for ourselves what God is saying. Some of us are waiting for God to fall from heaven. But dear friend, God's waiting for us to fall. Say, I'm waiting for God just to jolt me out of this seat and to move upon my heart. But dear friend, God's waiting for us to move. If your heart is not as tender and broken and surrendered and filled with faith, if you're not as full of love and life and the joy of Christ in your life today as you once were, if you're not as close to the heart of God as you once were in your life, guess who moved? He didn't. He's right where he's always been, and the next move is up to you and me. God is waiting for us to come back to him. Reach out and take it, claim it, it's yours.